John's Gospel, chapter 20. This morning, perhaps, shall we read responsively, beginning in verse 19, and concluding our reading with verse 23. John, chapter 20, verse 19, would you join me at verse 20? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Will you turn back in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and follow as I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 33. We have in Luke's Gospel his account of the same appearance of the Lord Jesus. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would breathe afresh upon us, and we pray that we might go forth a dynamic, living company of believers to proclaim the wonderful news of the victory and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, the empty tomb, the ascension to your right hand on high, coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of those who open their lives to you. We pray your blessing now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is important for us as we come to the passage before us this morning to remember that the Lord Jesus has already appeared four times to various groups of disciples. You remember, as John records it here in chapter 20, he appeared for the first time to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, he appeared to other women who also came to the tomb following Mary Magdalene. Thirdly, he appeared to Peter. We have just read in Luke's Gospel where they indicated that he had appeared to Simon, that is, to Peter. And finally, he had appeared to two who were walking on the Emmaus Road. The record of that is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We picked up our reading there just after that appearance of the Lord Jesus. So during the first Sunday, from the cracking of the dawn throughout the day, the Lord Jesus had made four appearances, at least. That is, four that the Scriptures speak to us of. In this particular section this morning, we have the evening of that first Lord's Day, and we have, as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, the fifth appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. It is also important, I think, to catch the emphasis upon the commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commissioning of the disciples to go and carry the gospel. We have it here in the section this morning. It is the subject of our message. But we not only have his commissioning the disciples here as they were gathered on that first Sunday, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, you remember he told the disciples to go before him to Galilee, to a mountain where he would meet them. In Matthew chapter 28, we have the record of the Lord Jesus meeting the disciples in Galilee. This was on the very first Sunday in Jerusalem. But Matthew chapter 28, he appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and there he issued what we now call the Great Commission, where he told them to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, and so on. So that was a second commissioning, or a re-emphasis of the first commissioning. But again, the very last scene we see of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth, before his ascension, we have that in Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there they ask him if the kingdom is going to be restored in a visible form to Israel at that time. He tells them that they are to be witnesses unto him, starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He commissions them again, or he reaffirms again this commission to them. Any reader of the Gospels, therefore, will be tremendously impressed and understand that this commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. We speak of the last words of someone before they leave us, before they pass from this earth. Here, in a sense, are the last words of the Lord Jesus, and they are commissioning words, commissioning you and commissioning me to the work of spreading the good news concerning the risen Christ. Having said that by way of introduction, let us notice our outline. We have two main points that we want to impress upon our thinking this morning. First of all, our Lord's appearance, and then secondly, our Lord's appointment. You will notice in verse 19 the circumstances surrounding our Lord's appearance. As to the time, it was the evening of that very first resurrection day, the first wonderful and glorious Lord's Day. The evening had now come, and we will notice that the disciples were gathered together. As to where exactly they were gathered, of course, we do not know. It may have been that very same upper room in which the Lord Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. But in any case, in some large room in Jerusalem, the majority of the disciples probably were gathered together. It is important to notice that it was not just the apostles that were gathered together. It says in verse 19 here in John, when the disciples were gathered together. And in Luke's Gospel, it says the apostles and the disciples. So we know, and this will be important to us later on, we know that it was not only the 11 apostles, Judas, of course, having departed the group, we know it was not just the 11 apostles. As a matter of fact, we also know that Thomas wasn't there. So it was not just 10 of the apostles, But it was various of the disciples, probably the women as well as the men, that were gathered together. Notice how they were gathered together. It says the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Obviously, the disciples at this point in time were very fearful lest they would be apprehended, and the same thing that had happened to Jesus might have happened to them. They did not yet apprehend and know and believe and grasp, and we're not living in the reality of the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so they were very fearful, and they were gathered together with doors barred and locked in order that they might be kept safe from those who might apprehend them. Having then noticed the circumstances, let us notice the presence of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, Jesus came and stood among them. The first thing to notice in respect to his presence is that it was miraculous. The emphasis in verse 19 on the doors being locked is to lay background to the fact that the Lord Jesus suddenly and miraculously appears in their midst. He does not knock at the door and they go and unlock the door and let him in. He appears apart from the door being opened, it would seem. Miraculously, the Lord Jesus in his new, glorified, resurrected body appears suddenly in their midst. And this, of course, lays a foundation for the fact, as recorded in Luke's Gospel especially, that they thought it was not truly the Lord Jesus in his body, but a spirit appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what bodily person can come through the walls? But remember, this was not the same body that Jesus had before his death. It was the glorified resurrection body, and one like unto that we will bear in the day which is to come. So he appears miraculously in their presence. Then notice he appears with a word of comfort. He stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is the well-known shalom, the greeting that is still a part of the culture of Palestine today. But beyond just being the normal greeting, the word peace, for that's what it means, I think has real meaning. He did not come with a word of rebuke in respect to the fact that they had all forsook him on that night. He does not come with a word of censure, but he comes with a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, a word of hope to dispel their fears. Then you will notice that he indeed came and appeared in a bodily manner. In verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke's Gospel makes it very clear that he emphasized to them that they might touch his body. "Handle me and see," he said, "for the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And then he also took some food and ate it. And so he appeared in a bodily form, and the disciples were convinced now, the end of verse 21, they were convinced that Jesus, in fact, was risen from the dead. So this, then, is the Lord's sudden, miraculous, comforting, encouraging, real, bodily appearance before the disciples. And they become convinced now, in fact, that Jesus is risen. Let us notice then our Lord's appointment of these disciples in verses 21 to 23. At this particular time, on the national scene, we are seeing a new president who is making many appointments. He is putting this man or this woman into this task, into this job. These people are being approved by the Congress. The president is appointing individuals into particular offices and jobs so that they may carry out the work of his administration. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He is placing all of the church, each and every one of his people, into the job of being his witnesses, his ambassadors, those who will proclaim the good news of his death and glorious resurrection. Three things we notice under our Lord's appointment. First of all, mission, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We are on a mission. The first word respecting our Lord's appointment is mission. We are not here to pick daisies and string them together in beautiful necklaces, to wander our way aimlessly through life. We are here on mission. We are here specifically as Jesus was here. Jesus said, I have come to do the work that my Father gave me to do. At the end of his life, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. We are here on mission. Let us notice the character of it. The character of it is peace. Jesus again said, peace be with you. We can see then that this is more than just a greeting. He didn't just say hello, and then after everything, after he had showed them his hands and feet and they became convinced that he was alive, then he said again to them, hello. This was the normal greeting. But the Lord Jesus was saying more than a word of greeting. The word peace is with real significance. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. The peace had now been secured. The battle had been fought. Jesus was victorious. After a conclusive battle in a campaign, there comes a time of peace. The enemy is defeated. Jesus is proclaiming the total victory of the cross, and the peace that is now available to all mankind through his finished work upon the cross. The character of our mission is to proclaim peace. Jesus came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We are sent forth not to pronounce doom and judgment upon them, but to pronounce to them, to announce to them the good news of peace with God through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the character of our mission, peace, the example of it, is our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As so. The example of our mission is the Lord Jesus. Three words. The first word is penetration. Penetration. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. The Lord Jesus, in praying in John 17, said that his disciples were not of the world. He said they were in the world. And he said, I am sending them into the world. The first word to describe the Lord's mission is the word penetration. He didn't lean over the ramparts of heaven and shout down to earth and say, I love you. I love you. Do you hear me? He didn't do that. He came down to earth and he showed that he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul says, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. And so on our mission, we don't sit back in our ivory palaces and say to our world, I love you. Do you hear me? I love you. We penetrate the world. We come into the world. We do not retreat from the world. We move into the world and show the world by our sensitivity. Show the world by our availability. Show the world by our servanthood. Show the world by our identification with the world. Show the world by doing good. A word about Jesus. And we recoil from that because we want people to understand that we're not made Christians by doing good. And that's true. We don't become Christians by trying to do good. But becoming Christians, we do good. And we reach out and penetrate the world of alienation and the world of brokenness and the world of strife and bitterness. And we reach down and identify and become one with and open and sensitive and available to. The first word is penetration. As the Father hath sent the Son, so I am sending you. Have you penetrated that office where you work? Have you penetrated that shop where you work? Have you penetrated that boat where you serve your country? Have I penetrated that circle of people that rub shoulders with me? I don't mean do I stand off and pronounce and announce scripture verses to them, some kind of a preacher person, but through the attitudes and spirit and warmth and caring of my life, they realize that I am a person who loves them. I am a person who is interested in them. I am a person who is trying to do them good. Jesus penetrated. We need to penetrate. Unfortunately, again and again, down through the years of church history, as men have sought for holiness, they have imagined that it might be gained from retreating from the world. That's not just back in the Dark Ages. We find that mentality today. But Jesus penetrated his world. And he came close to people. And that's what we need to do. The second word is dedication. Jesus was dedicated to doing the Father's will in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He was dedicated to doing the Father's will in the power of the Spirit of God. What are you dedicated to? Or as we say in our world, what are you into? What are you into? Oh, it's great to be into God. It's great to be into the purposes of the Almighty God of this universe. It's great to be able to say, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. It is good to be able to see men's souls as God saw them. To see people as Jesus saw them, as sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly. And he was moved with compassion, says the Bible. Jesus' dedication to doing the Father's will. Am I dedicated to doing the Father's will? The third word is resignation. That is, he gave up his life. He gave his life vicariously. He gave his life redemptively. That wonderful hymn that we've been singing, So Send I You, I was noticing through the verses, speak of what we have here. The resignation, the laying aside of my rights to my life. And as he gave his life vicariously, we are to give our lives evangelistically. We are to give our lives implementatively. We are to give our lives communicatively. We are to be available as God's channel of blessing to our world. We need to get involved in the plan and work of God. I believe that God is moving in New England and in our area as part of New England in a very special way in these days. But I just would like to see this church of believers, this congregation of believers come alive in such a way that we will see a revival and a renewing and a movement of God that will be another great awakening like New England saw centuries ago. It will only come about as each and every one of us realize that the God of this universe has commissioned us to do His will and to do His work. We need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, as that little fellow shared the good news that he was going to McDonald's. We need to be excited about what God has done. We need to be excited about the victorious Christ who is coming soon to reign. I might say there's going to be a tremendous thrust of evangelism in the next 2 years, and I hope you'll be a part of it. In May of this year, Andre Cole will come again to the community. In the fall of this year, in the will of God, a Graham associate evangelist will come for an area-wide crusade, which we are certainly heavily involved in. In the spring of 1982, Dick Saunders will return here to the chapel in God's will for another crusade. About a month later, in God's will, the plans are not yet 100% finalized, Billy Graham himself will come for 3 weeks into New England. 1 week on the college campuses of New England. 1 week in the major cities of New England. New Haven, Hartford, Providence. We will run buses to these cities in God's will. And then the final week in Fenway Park or Schaefer Stadium. All of this to be directly TV cast into our community. And when the invitation is given, there will be a toll-free number that people may call in their area for counseling. Many of you will receive a call that night to call up such an individual in your community to arrange a time to sit down and lead them to Jesus Christ. God is doing great things in our day. And I trust that each and every one of us will not wait for these significant events, but will recognize today that God is involved in sharing His good news with people. Neighborhood evangelistic Bible classes of whatever kind. Children's classes in your neighborhood. If you want help in that, see Jane Mason or see me. We'll help you. Industrial witness. I'm thankful to hear of increasing number of different groups meeting an increasing number of industrial plants. Evangelism through our WANA and our Sunday school and our camp program. Evangelism as a way of life. Evangelism as the way I live. Seeing people whom Christ died for that I might share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. We are on a mission. Secondly, second word is might. Verse 22. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse, chapter 37 and verse 9, I should say, we won't turn to it. The story of the valley of dead bones. As the bones come together in skeletal form, there's no life upon them. And the prophet is to cry out to the four winds for the winds to breathe upon these bones that they might come alive. And he prayed to God for that heavenly wind and that heavenly breath, and these dead bones came alive. And it speaks of the regeneration, the power of Almighty God to regenerate a dead, spiritually dead people in Israel today, in a day which is still to come. What a day it will be. You'll be on the grandstands, and so will I, watching that wonderful, wonderful day. When a nation comes alive for God, what a day. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, verse 21 tells us something of how it happened. God moved upon men by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote the words of God. Men were breathed upon by God to write His word. Jesus here breathes upon these disciples, and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Do I understand Him correctly? These common people, these sinful people, these fearful people, these unbelieving people, these self-centered people, He breathes upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He does. He has redeemed them. They are now the family of God. And they are being empowered by God. So the meaning of this all is very simple. Some have suggested the meaning of it is that they became regenerate at this point in time. I think that is deficient. I think they were clearly regenerate before this point in time in an Old Testament sense of the word. Some have suggested the Lord was restoring them after their time of backsliding. As you pull out of water someone who has drowned and you perform artificial respiration, so the Lord Jesus was breathing into these who had spiritually drowned or were backslidden, and now they were being restored. That's suggestive, possibly. Some have suggested that Jesus is indicating not that they are receiving the Holy Spirit, but that they are receiving the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of wisdom and knowledge, so that they could understand. And as we read from this point on, especially in Luke's Gospel, remember the Lord opened their understanding, and they began to understand that. That's a possibility. But I think the most direct and simplest way to understand this passage is that it is a promise and a preview of the day of Pentecost. A promise and a preview of the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus had said in John 17 in His prayer to His Father, I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. But He hadn't yet died on the cross. But He was announcing it as being done, since it certainly would be done, since it depended upon Him. He was announcing it in anticipation of the fact. Finally, on the cross, He said, it is finished. But before it was ever finished, He said, I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. I think exactly the same thing is here. The Lord Jesus is anticipating, and He is previewing, and He is pantomiming what will happen on the day of Pentecost. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, the risen Christ from the Father's right hand breathed upon His church, and His church became a living church. It became a dynamic church. I think that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is suggesting here as He breathes upon them. Just one breath, not upon each one separately. Grandma doesn't suggest that or support that. But one outspelling of breath upon them all, indicative that on the day of Pentecost, the breath of God would come upon these who were the people of God. My friend, the might for our mission is the Holy Spirit of God. The might for our mission is the Holy Spirit of God. You nor I cannot accomplish the work that God has committed to us. Our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities are absolutely insufficient. It is only by divine power, by My Spirit, saith the Lord. It is only thus that the work of God is done. And oh, how many times have I lifted my heart to God before a message and said, oh God, by Your Holy Spirit, send forth this message in Your power. How many times have I cried unto him for a group of Sunday school teachers? So be it. For a WANA leader? So be it. For church elders? So be it. Or a local church, wherever they may be, or whatever, and said, oh God, empower them by your Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you that in movement away from the tremendous excesses in respect to the Holy Spirit today, we are almost putting ourselves many times in the possibility of totally ignoring the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you that God has called us to nothing less than world evangelism. He has called you to nothing less than sharing the gospel with people that you come in contact with. And you are fearful. They were fearful before the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's why you're fearful. Get down on your knees before God and say, oh God, give me holy boldness. Get down on your knees before God and say, oh God, I give myself to you. Feel control by your Holy Spirit that today I might live for you and share your good news. Oh, may God upon the dead bones of my life, and the dead bones of our lives, God breathe your Holy Spirit. Breathe your Holy Spirit, Lord. Make us alive. Fill us. Control us. And move through us in a new dimension altogether. That brings us to our third point here. We not only are on mission, there is the almighty power of God. We are not living before Pentecost. We are living after Pentecost. God himself lives within you if you are a believer. Point three, the message. The message. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Some view this such that Christ gave the apostles the power of absolution. That is the power to forgive or retain sins in and of themselves. I don't think that this position is a strong position for the following reasons. Number one, there are others than the apostles present. We've already emphasized that. Luke 24, verse 33 makes that quite clear. It's not something that is only for the apostles or for the special clergy. It is for all the disciples. Secondly, the pronouns are not emphatic. Well, the Greek is a very wonderful language. Sometimes we have emphatic pronouns, emphasis upon the pronouns. And when we don't have emphatic programs, that, pronouns, that's also important too. So the emphasis isn't on if you forgive anyone's sins. The emphasis is not on the pronouns here. Thirdly, God only can forgive sins. Mark 2. Verses 5 to 10. God only can forgive sins. Fourthly, there is no New Testament example of any apostle at any time, nor anyone at all, pardoning anyone's sins in the form of absolution. Fifthly, the pastoral epistles, which are the church epistles, church leaders, do not enjoin absolution upon Timothy or Titus. And fifth and sixthly, the verbs are remitted or are forgiven and retained are in the perfect tense. Now the New American Standard Version, which by the way I think is the most accurate of all the translations we have, we'll be talking about that at Ladies' Coffee in the near future, New American Standard Version says, their sins have been forgiven them. Whoever sins you forgive, their sins have been already forgiven them. That's the accurate translation of the tenses of the Greek here. In other words, it has already happened in heaven and we are declaring it. So I do not think that we have the thought of absolution here. Secondly, some view this as being the apostles' authority in church administration. We have, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 telling the church to commit one to excommunication from the church. We have the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:20. I don't think that's a strong view. Most of us view these words as believers declaring forgiveness through the preaching of the cross of Christ. And this is how the disciples understood it. Let me say that again. Most of us understand these words, verse 23, as our declaring forgiveness through the preaching of the cross of Christ, and that is how the disciples understood it. To emphasize that, let me quote for you from Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter is preaching. And Peter says, all the prophets testify about Jesus Christ, that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter declares forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. That's how Peter understood this. Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 38. He says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So we understand verse 23 as being our message. Our message is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And whoso places their faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Whoso does not place their faith in Christ, their sins are retained. And Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. So we are on a mission. The might of God is ours. And the message is the dynamite of God unto salvation to all who believe. To fail to believe brings damnation for the hearer. For there is no other message of salvation. Commissioned officers, let's move out. And let's fulfill our mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, as we leave, remind us again of our mission. Remind us of the might that is available to us. Remind us of our mission, message. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for bringing us into what you are doing. We go forth to serve you, praising you in Jesus' name. Amen.